There are many that are saying that in our day, at least here in America, something is very wrong in the church. An increasing number of Christian leaders have commented on this. Among them is Francis Chan, and I want to read a number of quotes from his book of the same title as my message this morning, though my message is very different, goes along different lines. He's written a book called The Forgotten God, and in one place he writes this. He says, "The light of the American church is flickering and nearly extinguished, having largely sold out to the kingdoms and values of this world. While most people see that there is a problem, few do anything about it, and many of those who do run toward the wrong solutions." And those solutions in our day in America seem to include everything from now building Starbucks in church lobbies to developing rather amazing sight and sound productions in our worship services. Those are not necessarily bad things, but when human devices become substitutes for God's intention for his church and for his means and methods of building what is his church and not ours, then there is a problem. So what is the root of that problem? Chan writes this. He says, "I believe that something is missing. The missing something is actually a missing someone, actually, or namely the Holy Spirit. Without him, people operate in their own strength and only accomplish human-sized results. The world is not moved by love or actions that are of human creation. And the church is not empowered to live differently from any other gathering of people without the Holy Spirit. But when believers live in the power of the Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. The church cannot help but be different, and the world cannot help but notice." Chan then asks this question, "What if you grew up on a desert island with nothing but the Bible to read? Imagine being rescued after 20 years and then attending a typical evangelical church. Chances are you'd be shocked for a whole lot of reasons, but that's another story. Having read the scriptures outside the context of contemporary church culture, you would be convinced that the Holy Spirit is as essential to a believer's existence as air is to staying alive. You would know that the Spirit led the first Christians to do unexplainable things, to live lives that didn't make sense to the culture around them, and ultimately to spread the story of God's grace around the world." One final comment from Pastor Chan. He says, "As I wrote this book, the question that kept burning in my mind was, how can any human being write well on the sacred topic of the Holy Spirit of God? No subject intimidates me more, yet I can't think of anything more essential for God's church everywhere, and especially in the Western Hemisphere, where it seems that the Holy Spirit is all but missing from most of our churches. So why is it that the Holy Spirit seems to be missing from our churches? I suspect that there are any number of reasons why the Spirit is missing and therefore why God's power is often missing. But I want to share one that I think tops the list. And that I believe that one that tops the list is that we have grieved the Spirit by neglecting him. And when I say we, I mean me. And I, and you can put yourself there as the Lord may lead. Many of our evangelical Bible-believing and Bible-teaching churches have opted to teach their people almost everything but the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And even when there are churches that have taught on the Spirit, many times we've avoided talking about, much less teaching about, any of that stuff that makes us uncomfortable, because it can get a bit sticky And believe me, it does raise difficult questions. And yes, some of the uncomfortable stuff can encourage divisions between the members of the body of Christ. And I suppose we ought not to be surprised by that, because anything that God chooses to use as a means for the building of his church, the enemy will certainly try to circumvent or undermine. Yes? It is difficult. Finally, many churches that pride themselves on being solid Bible-believing churches have, I believe, grieved the Spirit by concluding that much of what we see of the Holy Spirit and how he operates in Scripture, in the Bible, in New Testament day, for example, is simply not applicable for our day. And pastors either preach or imply that God simply doesn't do that stuff anymore. And after a while, we begin to think that God's not doing that stuff anymore is normal, and therefore he doesn't. And finally, we don't ask him to work powerfully anymore, because we've been taught that we shouldn't ask the Holy Spirit to do the things that he did in Scripture, because for a variety of reasons, those things have passed. And ultimately, it is my heart, my belief, that we end up with what James declared, "You have not because you ask not." I think the American church is largely operating in a power vacuum in the 21st century. While all around the world, God's Spirit is moving in amazing, powerful ways. And we say, God doesn't do that anymore. I confess that I have believed that God can, and I have believed that God is willing to act in power in his church, but I've hesitated to teach on the Spirit and the gifts out of the fear of causing division or wounding those who hold to other views. This morning I'm telling you I want to change that. In the next 8 weeks I want to invite you to walk along with me as we try to establish a sound and a biblical awareness of the person and works of the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, after the first of the year, I hope that we will address some specific gifts that we tend not to talk about very much as well. We need to begin at the beginning, and we need to lay these foundations, and so we need to begin with who the Holy Spirit is. So I want you to understand that, first of all, we need to speak of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we declare that the Holy Spirit is deity, what we are declaring is the Spirit of God is not just any God, but the Spirit is the one true God. Now, you may have noticed in your study of Scripture that God seems to talk more about the Father and more about the Son than he does about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seems to graciously take kind of a back seat in terms of being exalted and really put on a show, although the things he does are certainly evident in Scripture. But one of the reasons why this is the case is simply because one of the biggest responsibilities and duties of the Holy Spirit is not to exalt himself or even to exalt his own works, but rather to exalt and to bring glory to the Son, to Jesus. Christ himself speaks of this in John 16, verse 13 and 14. He says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes..." You remember that Christ is going back at this point to the Father, and he's telling his disciples about it, and he's saying, "But I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me." And how does he do that? "For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." The primary job of the Holy Spirit is to exalt the Son, even as the Son's primary work is to provide salvation and in that process glorify the Father, yes? And when all of this wraps up, the Father turns around and gives glory to the Son, yes? Whose name is above every name. And so there is this wonderful relationship within the Trinity that is designed, and that's a whole other message, to model our relationships one with another in many ways. So the Holy Spirit is not about exalting himself, but rather about exalting Christ. And I would just say this, just a little kind of a side thought. If you receive a gift, or you have received a gift that you believe is from the Holy Spirit, I would strongly encourage you to ask yourself the question, is this gift leading me? Is it encouraging me in a deeper awareness of and love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the outcome of what is happening as a result of my receiving this gift? If it isn't resulting in your loving Jesus more, I would encourage you very strongly to take a step back and evaluate. I would encourage the same thing if you find yourself finding greater joy in your gift, the gift that God has just given you through the Spirit. If you find more joy in the exercise of that gift than you do in your relationship with Jesus, you need to ask God to show you how to hold that and use it right and enjoy it properly and experience it in its right perspective. So the Spirit has a different work to do, but he is still God, and having a difference in function does not indicate being inferior in nature in any way. He is God, and I want to now share a few evidence. Lines of evidence from Scripture that the Spirit is God. Now, this may seem very academic and mind-oriented, but we need to know the Word of God, and you may have opportunity and the need to witness to someone who has other views of who Jesus Christ is, or who God is, or who the Spirit is. But we're going to come back to what I hope to and believe will be a very practical application. But for right now, let's consider some of the evidences for the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the first one I want to share is that the Holy Spirit is classified as being on the same level as the Father and the Son. In Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, you might remember that Christ is commanding his followers to make disciples from folks all over the world. They are, as part of that disciple-making process, to engage in teaching them the truth about God, about Christ, about salvation and so on. But they are also then to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the word baptize in the Greek baptizo is a word that was primarily a dyer's term. And it referred to that process where a dyer would take a vat or a vessel of dye, and he would dip a piece of cloth, so completely immerse it into it that as it was drawn out, it had taken on the characteristics of that dye. And so when Christ says that I want you as my disciples to cover the face of the earth and to teach people the truth and to make disciples and then to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he's saying, I want these folks to take on the characteristics, the coloration of God himself as we see him in the Father, the person of the Father and the Son, and not just the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit as well. So in this baptismal formula that we see in at least five other places in the New Testament, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all apparently placed on the same level. They're presented as having the same nature and essence as one another. Now, if you want to notice how jarring it would be if they were not on the same level, consider if we were to say this, or if Christ were to have said this, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and Michael the Archangel. You just go, those are different levels. That doesn't make any sense. The Father and the Son are clearly God. They're clearly deity. Christ has over and over and over again in the Gospel of John said that he is the I am God, the very God of the burning bush. He was put to death for that reason, by the way. They claimed he was blaspheming by claiming to be God, and make no bones about it, he was doing exactly that. He was declaring the truth about himself. And so, When we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we understand that God is claiming that there is an equality of essence and nature here. And so the Spirit is in fact God. Let me give you a second line of evidence. The Holy Spirit is equal to God as the recipient in a particular place of a particular action. And I'm going to put these, I have many texts, so I'm going to just put these on the screen for you. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, something very interesting happens. And boy, does the power of the Spirit becomes very real. But what's happening here in the context is that we're early on in the life of the church, and there were folks that were followers of Christ who were beginning to sell some of their possessions because there were other believers who were needy among them, and so they were selling property and so on, and giving this help to others. So here comes a man named Ananias and Sapphira, and they do the same thing, kind of. They sell a piece of property, and they had every right to sell the property and to give whatever portion of that property, of that money, they wanted to help, and God would have blessed it. But they wanted to imply that they had given all of the proceeds. They wanted some glory for themselves, but they only gave part of it. And so Peter really nails them on it because the Holy Spirit reveals what's going on here. And so he confronts Ananias in verse 3 of chapter 5, and he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit. And the very next words out of Peter's mouth are these words, "You haven't lied to men, you have lied to" who? God. The Spirit of God is God. There's another evidence. The Holy Spirit's dwelling in a particular place is shown as equivalent to God's dwelling in that place. Paul writes to Corinthian believers in chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, what is God's temple? It's the place where God dwells, yes? And in that place where God dwells, which is His church, His people, corporately and individually, God says that His Spirit dwells there. Once again, showing that there is an equality here of deity, because this it is God dwells in us, He dwells in Him, church. The way He does that is by the Spirit of God living there. The Holy Spirit is none less than Almighty God. Another example. Omniscience is an attribute that is, biblically speaking, attributed only to God Himself. But that's also said to be true of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Now stop there. Notice that there is a being here, this Spirit, that is able to see, search, and as we'll see, able to know even the depths of God. Now, God is pretty deep, yes? Infinitely deep. And there's only one being that can plumb the depths of that infinite depth and search God and know everything that God knows. And God is omniscient, so the one that searches Him and can know that must also be omniscient, yes? Paul goes on to say this, he gives an example. "What person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him?" In other words, Paul is saying, hey, there's no person, other person outside of a man that truly knows the thoughts of that person except the spirit of that person. Now, I know that women sometimes expect their husbands to know everything they're thinking. How is that working for you? Seriously speaking, Paul is saying, here's an example. It's only a man that nobody else outside of him, no other person that truly knows everything about what he's thinking and feeling in there, except God, of course. And so then Paul, having given us that illustration, he says, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, Paul says, it is only the Spirit of God that can plumb the depths of Almighty God in His infinite mind and thoughts, and therefore that being must be God as well. He is in fact God. There's another text that demonstrates that the Spirit is omnipresent. Because of time, I'm going to pass over that. I'm going to give you one more here. Only God can give new life, and yet the Holy Spirit gives new life. In John 3, 5 and 7, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." If you're sitting here and you haven't been born of the Spirit of God, you're lost. Don't stay there. Salvation is available. You can be born of the Spirit of God and know that you have an eternity with Him and you have everything, all the blessings that go with having Him now. That which is born of the Spirit, of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not be amazed that I said you must be born again. You must be born again. But it's very interesting that clearly, while here it is the Spirit that causes a person to receive new life by being born again, Scripture also teaches very clearly that followers of Jesus Christ are in fact born of God. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin. That's not the primary characteristic of your life, because his, that's God's seed, abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. And you don't see something that's in the Greek here when it says he cannot sin. It doesn't mean that we never sin. It means that that is not the primary characteristic of our life. We're not bound there. If we're there and we're content to stay there, and there's some serious questions about whether we've been born of the seed of God. So in any event, what we find here is that believers are born of God, and yet they are born of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives new life in the new birth. So these are some of the foundational truths about the Holy Spirit, and that He is God. He's deity. We'll come back to an implication in just a little bit. There's another foundational truth that I want you to understand this morning about the Spirit, and that is that the Spirit of God is a person. And so I want you to consider the personality of the Spirit. Now, let's just step back from the Spirit just a minute. Let's just talk about God for a minute. We know that the Scriptures clearly present God as a person. Yes? He's not just an impersonal force. He's not the force that the Jedis tap into. All right? He is a person. And we know that. He speaks. He exercises a will. He acts both inside and outside of history. He expresses kindness and care toward His own people and towards His creation. He can be disobeyed. He sometimes disciplines. He presents Himself as having emotions. Sometimes He presents Himself as a husband who woos and loves and even feels the pain of being neglected or scorned by those he loves. He experiences joy and pleasure and on and on and on and on. These are all things that relate to what persons do, not something that forces do or that powers do. This is what persons do. Now, if God is a person, and if the Holy Spirit is God, then I suppose we could stop here, because we've already proven that the Spirit then must be a person. Yes? If God is a person and the Spirit is God, then the Spirit is also a person. By the way, this is critically important. Right now we're still kind of in the theory of this, but this is practically speaking, incredibly important. The Spirit is a person capable of relationship. He's not the force in your life or just a power in your life. He's a person, and He can be neglected and so on, which I think is what we've done in a great deal of the church. Well, let me give you a few evidences that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, a person. Scripture and Jesus Christ himself break grammatical rules to make a point about the Holy Spirit. Let's just step back from that statement for a minute. And I want you just to consider that nothing that is written in Scripture is written carelessly or without purpose. And there's a multitude of evidence of that, but let me just give you two very quickly. In one place, in Matthew 5:18, some of you will remember this, many of you will, Christ says that, hey, not a jot or a tittle. Those are the words that are used in the older versions, and they come from the Hebrew and so on. But the jot and the tittle are grammatical markers. The smallest letter and the smallest grammatical marker, like we would use a comma or an explanation point or whatever. These are the smallest letter and grammatical marker in the Hebrew, and Christ said, look, not even the smallest one is going to pass from God's word until God fulfills all that he's going to do. Till his will is complete, not even the smallest part is going to go. Okay? There's another example of this. In Galatians 3:16, there's a very profound theological argument that Paul establishes and says, look, I can take you all the way back to when it talks about Abraham and the promises God made to him. He said the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, singular. Why? Because he was referring to Christ. That's where all these promises are going to find their fulfillment, in Christ, not in a multitude of your offspring, Abraham. So even the smallest details are important. Now, with that in mind, what does that have to do when we talk about the personality of the Spirit of God? Well, the word for Spirit in the Greek language is neuter. What that means is it's not male or female. Okay? Now, the normal rule then of this is that a subject in Greek grammar, now the New Testament was written in Greek, Greek grammar has this kind of a law that a pronoun will always match the subject. And this is immediately apparent in the Greek language. So when you come along and you read about the Spirit, it's neuter. And so the pronoun, when it talks about the Spirit, should be what? Neuter. It's not. Why? Because the implication could appear to be that then the Holy Spirit is not a he or a person. The Holy Spirit is just a thing or a person. Claire, when she talks about me, Gary, she uses the term he to refer to me. She doesn't use the word it to refer to me. Not in front of me. Why? She's not going to use the gender-free, neuter, it, because I'm a person. And he or she or they are pronouns that refer to persons. So Jesus, when he comes along and he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, he breaks the rules. Doesn't give you an excuse to in your English class, and don't say that to your English teacher. Jesus did it. That won't go far. But look what he says, John 14:26. But the helper, Christ is talking. Now, by the way, helper also can be translated as comforter, or for those of you who've heard the term paraclete, the one who comes alongside of you. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he, Christ says, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. If he was going to be grammatically correct, Christ should have said, it will teach you all things. He didn't, because the Spirit is a person, again, in John 15:26. When the helper comes, who I'll send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So Christ declares the Spirit to be a person and not merely a power. Let me give you another couple very quickly here. The Spirit of God is called both a counselor and a comforter. Those are words that typically refer to a person who gives counsel or comfort to another one. John 14:16 and 17a. I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper. There it is, that comforter. That he may be with you forever. There's that breaking of grammar again, the Spirit of truth. But he comes as a comforter, not just a force or a power, but as a person that comes alongside. If we say that the Spirit is nothing more than a power or a force, then there are some texts in Scripture, and even Christ says some things that make no sense whatsoever. Let me give you an example. In Luke chapter 4, verse 14, we read this, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." Now, if the Spirit is nothing more than an impersonal power, a force, then this would actually read something like this: "And Jesus returned in the power of the power." Makes no sense. No, he returns in the power of the Spirit. He's a person, not just a force. On the other hand, if we were to read this from Acts 10:38, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit," with this person, "and with power," if we say the Holy Spirit is a non-personal force, then all we'd be saying is God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the power and with power. Things don't even make any sense. They're kind of turned on their ear. One more I'll share with you. As with God the Father, the Spirit of God does things that persons do and feel things that persons feel. Again, we saw these things about God. He does all these things. He acts and he feels. It's true of the Spirit as well. I'm not going to list all of these, but he teaches, he bears witness, he prays in behalf of others, he knows the thoughts of God, he gives gift to church, he forbids certain things, he speaks, he feels emotions, he can be grieved, and so on. So the point of Scripture is that the Spirit is God, and he is a person. So what? So what? Is this good just for theological debate? Is it only good for witnessing to those in the cults? What are the implications? There are many. I want to just share two with you. Two. First, let's take the one in reverse order. I want you to consider an implication of the Spirit's personality. The Spirit is person. For some time now, I have felt God moving on me along a path that I want to, but I've really been afraid to walk. And I'm just being real straight with you, real honest with you. That led me to a sabbatical study when you gave me the sabbatical this last summer. And my goal in part of that time was to study the Spirit, and especially in relationship to the gifts that Scripture says he gives to the church for the building up of the church. And along the way, I'm realizing some things, and now I'm going to use a phraseology of some that I've been reading. But this is what I am coming to understand, that God wants to deal with his people both in word and in spirit, in mind and in heart. We'll see what we mean by that. For a long time, there's been a very marked difference or distance between these folks that moved primarily in the area of word. They believe that God pretty much only speaks to his church through the written word of God, and they have little to do with spirit and not too much with what the Spirit does in many of his works. These folks have been accused quite frequently, and I think sometimes wrongly, of having very little use for the Spirit, focusing only or almost exclusively on the Word as it speaks to the mind, tending not to deal very much with the heart and with its passions and emotions, and certainly not dealing very much with experiences. Why? Because all these experiences that people had in the New Testament day with the Holy Spirit, they're done. They're gone. And so we just take this and we study it and the things of the Spirit are, I mean, yes, there's a Holy Spirit and yes, he's still active, but but it's in a very different way than what we see in much of Scripture. There are those on the other side who have been accused, I think very often wrongly, of caring little for any kind of careful study of the Word of God through the use of the mind, caring more about the heart, more about passions, more about the supposed direct workings of the Spirit and experience and so on. And yet, does not God in the Old Testament and Christ in repeating it in the New Testament call himself to both Word and Spirit and to mind and heart? In Mark 12:30, Christ says this, and you shall, quoting from the Old Testament, and you shall love the Lord your God. This is the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So what's happening here? God is calling to love us, not with just a part, but with the whole of our heart and the whole of our souls. That is, everything within me that makes me a person that is capable of and created for relationship. All the inside stuff. And with the whole, with all of my mind. And we're to love this way with all our strength. That is, we're to go all out. Passionately love God, enthusiastically love God, not merely lean into God, but pressing into God. And God is calling us to an intensity of love that gathers up everything that we are, from hearts and minds to wills, to everything within us, and yes, even to our emotions, and even to God's sanctified experiences. It is all to be focused in that love relationship. During the night, this week, I was crying out to God about my fears about this path. And I was crying out asking to see Christ more clearly so that I could love him more fully. And then something happened, and I had this very clear picture of an event that took place in my youth, and that triggered another picture from a few years later, and I believe these pictures were part of God's response to my heart cry. I mean, these things couldn't have been farther from my mind as I'm praying. But all of a sudden, I get this picture of something. And I want to share it. Because even though it's very personal, what I hope and what I've been praying it will do is help you to tap into something in your life similar. So you can bounce off that to see something more about relationship this way with God. So I was about 16. This was pre-Claire. There was an evening I was in the car, I was driving, the car was full of guys and gals. We had found a place to pull over and we're just sitting there talking and laughing and just enjoying being one another, with one another. And there's a gal, there's three of us sitting in the front seat, and there's this cute little thing sitting next to me in the front because I orchestrated that, what I thought was casually and unintentionally. And so she's sitting there, and I don't know that she has any idea, but I have this incredible head-over-heels crush on this gal. And I'm hoping that she does me too, but I don't know that. So she's sitting next to me, and I look down, and there's 6 inches between us. 6 inches. And I am scared to death, I am petrified, and I hopefully, apparently casual, take my hand off my leg and lay it on the seat beside me in that little 6-inch space. And my heart's pumping, I can feel it pumping in my chest, my hands are sweating, and I have this longing, and this is what I want you to gather. I want you to think back to a time when you were in a love relationship and you felt longing, okay? You felt hunger for relationship. You wanted to connect. And so I drop my hand into that 6 inches, and after a bit, I'm trying not to look down, but I'm trying to scope out the situation and see what's going on down there in the 6-inch space. And I desperately need to check it out because I want to see what's going on. And all of a sudden, she lays her hand on the seat right next to mine. And I'm going, this might be moving in the right direction. But there was this little space between the backs of our hands. It was about this big. It was a mile wide. You know what I mean, right? Because I'm sitting there like this, and I want to reach over and take her hand, and I am scared spitless. Because maybe I'll find out she's where I am. Maybe I found out she's not. And so I'm just there, and it's 105 degrees in the car, and I'm just sitting there, and all of a sudden, somehow, I don't know how it happened, but her hand moved just a little bit, and my hand moved just a little bit, and our hands touched, and we immediately grabbed each other's hand. And we just held hands. And I was in seventh heaven, as there is such a thing. I was in bliss. The sound, and I kid you not, the sounds of everyone else's talk and laughter just kind of faded out. And it's like there's nothing in the world except holding hands with this cute little thing in the front seat of the car. And I just remember that I felt like I wanted to stay there forever. Now, can you relate to any of that? I just wanted to enjoy the sheer pleasure just of the touch of her hand, that connection. So now it's years later, and it's Thursday afternoon, 1 p.m., out on the steps of the admin building of Dallas Bible College, and Kurt and I are sitting there, and we've just found out that we have an unexpected day off from college. So it's Thursday, 1 o'clock, we're sitting on the steps. Now you have to understand that he's dating my cousin Cindy, who lives with my parents in Chicago on the south side. So we're looking at each other, and he looks at me, and I look at him, and I don't even remember that anything was said or any discussion took place. But we knew. We knew. And all of a sudden we jumped up. We're going to Chicago. Right now. 5 minutes. All you need is a toothbrush and a pair of clean shorts. 17 hours straight through. It's getting close to 7 o'clock. I drop Kurt off at my folks. Hi, Mom and Dad. I'm going to see Claire. Love of my life, my fiance. About 15 minutes away. Do you know how long 15 minutes is? Do you know how long it takes for a light to change green? Do you know how long it takes for the idiot in front of you that doesn't punch it when the light turns green? 15 minutes. I'm counting the streets. I'm getting closer. I'm getting closer. I turn the corner down her street into her driveway. Open the door. Ring the doorbell. Her mom comes to the door. Smile on her face. Not expecting this. Knows Claire is going to be happy. I think she was going to be happy. And I step in and I look up the stairs to my right. And here comes Claire down the stairs. And I walked over to her and I shook her hand and I said, hi. You know I didn't, but I'm not going to tell you anymore. So it's odd now. I'm crying out to God about loving Him more and wanting to experience this deeper relationship with Him. And these two pictures come to my mind. By the way, I mentioned the next night to Claire. I said, do you remember that day when I came home just before you were ready to go to work and I came to your house? And she said, oh, yeah. Now, her bedroom was right above the driveway, second floor. And she said, when the car pulled in the driveway, she didn't look out the window. She said, when the car pulled in the driveway, I knew it was you. I knew it was you. And I thought, well, of course you did. It's me. So the Lord gives me these pictures, and I'm going, and now I'm crying because I know that he's doing something significant. And it's like God said this. He said, you remember that hand-holding thing when you were 16? You remember that 15 minutes to Claire's house, how long that was? Do you remember the longing, the desire? Do you remember you just pressing out just to get there or to hope something would happen in the first case? Do you think, this was as clear as could be, do you think I gave you that capacity for longing and for passionate desire to connect with another person and to feel absolute bliss that's accompanied by the desire to just be there enjoying them for as long as possible? Do you really think I gave you that capacity and that ability, desire, only for you to share it horizontally this way with another person? Don't you understand that that's here too? That the fact that I've given you that capacity to long for joy and in the presence of another and to experience pleasure with them to the point where this is just where I want to be. There's nowhere else where I could possibly want to be. And like God says, don't you get it? This was only given to reflect this. Don't you think I want to share that with you? Do you really think I don't want you to share that with me? And so I'm crying because it's just like God's hand and mine just touched. And we grabbed hands and it was just like, there's no place I want to be any more than right here, right now. This is critically important. In fact, if you go over here and seek to desire and experience these things with God, you better have this. And this better guide this experience side, this more direct work of God's Spirit. But I dare say that many of you feel the way that I do. I love the Word of God. And I love to use my mind to study it, and I love the way that it speaks to my mind. But God wants that to drop 18 inches and get down here too. And God has created us for relationship. Not surprising that he uses the picture of husband and wife in relationship to Israel in the Old Testament. Not surprising that Christ speaks of himself as the groom and his church, you, me, as his bride. God is a person, and his Spirit is a person. And God has designed persons to love and hunger and enjoy for and enjoy relationships. And it's true this way, and it's true this way. And God tells us in his Word and speaks to our minds. And when he does, he tells us he wants us to enjoy relationship with him that goes to mind and to heart and that goes to soul, the totality of who I am in all my capacities to enjoy relationship. And he wants me to go after it with gusto. Love me with all your strength. Now you say, okay, how does this fit with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one that energizes this, that actualizes it. Let me put it on screen for you. In John 14, verses 16 through 21, Christ says this, I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper, that's the Spirit, that he may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it doesn't see him or know him. There's no basis for relationship with this Spirit because they're lost. This is for the children of God. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. When I leave, I'm sending the Spirit. The Spirit has been abiding with you, but now He's going to be in you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you'll see me. Why? Because I'm going to come to you. Because I live, you'll live also in that day. What day? In that day, the day that I go and send the Spirit. Remember, that's why He said, don't leave Jerusalem until you've received the promise of the Father, which is the Spirit. Don't leave. He's coming. In that day, you'll know what? That I, that's Christ, am in my Father, and you are in me, and I'm in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be what? Loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I'll show you. If your heart cry is, show me more of Jesus, so I can love him more. So I can experience that. So I can be obedient. Christ says, we will live in you, and it is, and through the Spirit. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode. Do you see that? The Father and the Son will come and live in you, in me, through the what? The operation of the Spirit. And all of that stuff that he talks to over and over and over again about love and fruitfulness in your life. And he says repeatedly, I'm telling you these things, Christ says, over and over, so that your joy may be full. The Holy Spirit actualizes this. The Holy Spirit living within us makes real the fact that the Father and Son live within us and love us. I got to go here. Jeff read it. I think because God led him to read it. Paul prays this. Listen to this in light of this. Listen. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you. I'm praying that God will give you this. How much? According to the riches of his glory. In other words, lot. A lot. I'm praying that he'll give you this a lot. What is it? To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, in your soul, in everything that I am down here that God calls me to turn around and turn to him and love him with. That he'll grant you with power through the Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Does that sound familiar? Through faith? And that you, when he is living in us, and we're aware of that, and growing in that experiencing that perception, that understanding, that knowledge that he's living in me, and the Father too, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and what's the result? That you being rooted and grounded in love. How many of you want to experience the love of God? May be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is this? He uses more dimensions than there are, spatially. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ. That is an epigenosko, to experientially know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. I want you to know something that's unknowable. The love of Christ, who dwells in you, and I want you to have that a whole bunch, according to the riches of my glory. Why? So that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. And then he ends this way, you know, lest we think that God might not do that or be willing to do that. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we ask or think, according to the power, that's the power of the Holy Spirit that works within him. To him be the glory. In the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. This is passionate relationship with Jesus and the Father to be enjoyed. It's actualized through the Spirit. This is the problem. We must not ignore. We must not grieve the Spirit. We must not cause him to stand at a distance. We must not say, I heard this week that a leader of an evangelical church, somebody mentioned, because there's some friction there over the Holy Spirit, mentioned following the Spirit, and he says, well, what if we don't want to follow the leading of the Spirit? Now, that was bold to say right out there what a lot of churches are living experientially. We cannot say, Holy Spirit, we want you to come in power and save souls, but you can't do this over here. We'd love to see the power in the Church of Jesus Christ that we're seeing all over the world. But that's too uncomfortable, that's too sticky, that's too unpredictable. We have to have more control in that. We just can't abandon ourselves. But the song, the first song we sang this morning was about abandoning ourselves. And I'm not sure that's the word, but that was the idea, in love toward Him. God's Word speaks to our minds, but He also wants to not only deal with Word, but Spirit. His written Word and His active Spirit. And He wants to deal with our minds, and He wants to deal with our hearts. And yes, He does not want us to have mere knowledge without experience. Does anyone want that? Do you want to know the truth of Scripture and experience the closeness of God, the power of God? That will change a church and then can begin to change a community. Spirit is God. And I'm this is very brief. One final implication of who the Spirit is. He's not only a person, He's God. It makes all the difference in the world. Did you really hear what Jesus was saying? I and the Father, through the Spirit, are going to come and live in you. And the Spirit is person. That's personal relationship. Not just, don't relate to Him as if He's just some power. You can't control Him. He's not a genie in a bottle. You can grieve Him. You just need to submit to Him, but you need to enjoy that relationship. There's relationship to be had with the Father and the Son. We're coming to live in you. Do you understand the power of that? Do you understand what that means? Do we understand that it means that if I'm a believer, everywhere I walk with the abiding, all-powerful God in me, in you. Every problem we face with the all-powerful, sovereign God of creation in us and with us. In every circumstance of life, I'm not alone because another lives within me. God. God lives in me. And He lives in you. And He's a person. And He's hungering for a relationship with you. And He says, go for it. Go for it. I just want to pray for us. Would you bow your heads, please? Father, on the basis of what we have taken in and perceive with our minds, I pray that we also perceive with our hearts. Father, I ask that if there's anyone here like myself who feels a little uncertain about this, that has questions, maybe that's been taught all their life that all this stuff is past, that it's a dangerous thing to want to really walk by the Spirit and experience the Spirit and experience the power of God and His church. Father, if there's any of us here, I pray now in Jesus' name that by Your Spirit, You would just allow a spirit of calmness to come over us. If You would just speak to our hearts that You can trust Me in this, I'll lead You. I'll work to turn hearts toward loving Jesus. But I'm also, would you speak to our hearts about Your own willingness to enjoy relationship with us, that you want us to experience that, that you do want us to experience the power of Almighty God in the person of the Spirit. I pray that you would begin to convince us that, contrary to what we may have been told, that God still does work like that. God still does that stuff. And that it's in your heart, mind, and your will, you can do what you want and what you will. But would you draw us on, give us a hunger that we might say, we want what you want. And it may be uncomfortable for us. But change our hearts, change our thinking, open our eyes, open our understanding of our minds and our hearts. Give us faith to trust you. Help us to go to your word and see what you see say about your Spirit and about his works, and yes, about his gifts. And then, Father, I lift people up here. We're coming from different places. Father, there are people here who have been through or are going through stuff that is absolutely overwhelming. There's deep pain or there's wounds. Father, I know that there's wounds because even though we love you and we love one another, we step on one another's toes, we fail one another at times. God, I pray that you would help us through your Spirit to understand that you live in us. I pray that you would right now minister to people that are going through difficult times. I pray that through your Spirit you would just allow a deep sense of peace to settle over them, that God is in control and that God knows all these things that we're facing. And that God will go through it with me, with us. That God will give direction. That God is able to communicate what his heart is and what his will is. And even if we are overwhelmed by confusion and we don't know what to do, you know. I pray that would just settle on people and give peace and comfort in the person of your Holy Spirit. And I ask these things in Jesus' name.